This evening I want us to look together at this chapter 15 of the book of Job. Let us remind ourselves of the scene. Job, this great man of the East. He was a man of great wealth. He was a man who had a good family. He was a man who was holy and devout. He was called blameless and holy. Now that didn't mean, of course, that he never sinned. He never made such a claim. But he was a man who sought to live according to God's law. We read in the opening verse of this whole book, chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And then this one day occurred when the terrible things struck upon him, when he lost in that one day all his possessions. His house was destroyed. His flocks and his herds were destroyed. His children were cut down. And then if that wasn't enough, in a short period afterwards, his health is taken from him. And we read in the scripture that he was covered in boils, and he would sit there upon the ash heap, scraping the sores with bits of broken pottery. Even his wife turns against him. So we read in chapter 2 and verses 9 to 10, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But Job was disillusioned. Job was angry. He was desperate. He was hurting so badly, not only the pain of his physical suffering, but the pain of losing his children, the pain of losing his home and all his possessions. At one stage, we read that he says he wished he'd never been born. And then his three friends come to him, and they sit with him. And for 7 days, they comfort him by saying nothing. And then, in turn, these three so-called comforters speak, one after the other. And after each one of them brings their so-called wisdom upon the situation, Job brings a reply. But the thrust of these comforters, these counselors, was very similar. It was that if Job is suffering so much, then he must be guilty of some terrible sin. He must be guilty of some terrible things that had happened. Perhaps it was some secret sins that had never been confessed. Perhaps it was some sins when he was younger. It was their thesis that they bring in that suffering and sin are indelibly linked. And this was the reason for Job's distress and for his suffering. You were here this morning. John was speaking about the healing of blind Bartimaeus and reminded us that the view of the people at the time was that Bartimaeus was blind because of his sin. And Jesus dispels that. And we know that elsewhere, when the blind man came, they said, was he or his parents sinfulness responsible for this man's blindness? Or when the tower collapsed upon those 18, was it there that they were responsible for what happened because of their sinfulness? And in each case, the answer was no. And really, it's the same thing. The people were still thinking the same way, which went right the way back to these days of Job. And each of those friends speaks in turn. And as they do, Job is becoming more and more frustrated and more incensed at what they're saying. For he knows in his own heart that he sought to live a blameless and holy life before God, not claiming sinlessness, but that a determination to live according to God's law. And so the friends propose a disastrous situation in place of truth to explain Job's suffering. And the relationship now between Job and these three friends is becoming severely strained. And this will be even more so as we start to look together at this second cycle, this second series of speeches as each of these three comforters come back upon what Job had to say to them. Now, this chapter 15 that we're looking at this evening is concerning Eliphaz. He was the oldest. He was the one with authority, or so he thought he had. He was the one who spoke first. And he's coming back in response to Job. And the first thing we see as we read through these words is that he hasn't changed his argument at all. It's exactly the same, really, as what he had before. He just rehearses it again, but we sense that he's using a louder voice. Now, we know that things happen. Listen to our politicians. When they're speaking loudly, it's usually because their arguments are weak. Sadly, one has to say that sometimes happens to preachers as well, isn't it? But he repeats what he says before in a louder voice. And the other alternative, when your argument is weak, is to resort to trading insults. Just listen to those who oppose Scripture. If you remember some of the interviews with Richard Dawkins some years or so back, his reference to those who believe the Scripture was extremely insulting. And that so often happens. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 16, Job, in a way, is so fed up, he calls those who bring him counsel. In verse 2, he says, "I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." And as they start to engage in insults towards Job, we read in verse 2 of chapter 15, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?" Bildad has already called Job a windbag. Zophar called him an empty-headed donkey. In chapter 11 and verse 2, we read, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated?" No doubt Eliphaz thought he was being helpful when he started. But now he's more concerned, you see, to prove himself right. A reminder, actually, to those who seek to bring counsel to others who are hurting. Not to be offended when your help is refused. Job's friends were taking everything far too personally. They were more concerned about their own positions than offering genuine comfort and support to Job. Job is hurting. He needed comfort. And when we hurt, we tend to lash out. And these friends failed to see where Job is coming from. So then, firstly, Eliphaz's analysis of Job's problem. Eliphaz cannot get away from the view that Job's suffering is a consequence of his own actions. And the quicker Job realizes this, then the quicker he can put matters right. And so he accuses Job of three basic errors. First of all, he accuses him of having a lack of reverence towards God. Now, we've seen some of this previously. The comments of these comforters are not necessarily all false. They are laced with truth. There's much truth in what they say, but it is out of context. It is wrongly applied. Here, Eliphaz accuses Job of lacking piety and is irreverent to his approach to God. Look at verse 4. "Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God." Perhaps this comes from what Job had said earlier, back in chapter 13, when he said, "But I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to reason with God," he says, in relationship to the position he was in with his suffering. One of the commentators says that Eliphaz is more concerned about himself than about God. It is not that Job is irreverent towards God, but Eliphaz considers him as disrespectful towards himself. After all, Eliphaz considered himself to be the wise one, filled with his own importance. He considers himself older, mature, and therefore wiser than Job. As a man of wisdom, he should be listened to. When you're full of yourself, there is no room for God. And that is where we are sometimes. We are so full of our own ideas that we leave no room for God. Sometimes when it comes to the way we worship, to the way we act, some things we do, we're so full of our ideas that we leave little room for the truth of God. when we are speaking with others, are we more concerned to get our own view established or to share the truth of God's word? So that was the first error that Eliphaz accused him of, as being irreverent towards God. And secondly, he accuses him of having a heart full of guilt. This is how he sees Job's problem. At heart, he sees Job as being eaten up with guilt and fear before God. Now, Job has suggested a sense of fear in presenting his case before God. Back in chapter 9, he says, "Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." And that is what Eliphaz is accusing him of, telling Job his language lacks dignity. This is no way, he is saying, for a man of God to deal and speak before a holy God. Eliphaz suggests Job has condemned himself. Look at verse 6. "Your own mouth condemns you, not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you." That's a bit rich, isn't it, coming from Eliphaz, when we reflect on the language he used earlier. According to Eliphaz, Job is lacking patience. He's guilty of some gross moral failure. He sinned against his own conscience and against God. And so he sums it up in verse 13, that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth. "You should be full of guilt, Job," says Eliphaz. "This is why you're suffering." And the third accusation that Eliphaz makes as the error of Job, and that was he lacked wisdom. It was a complete lack of wisdom. Eliphaz is somewhat taken aback by Job's response. After all, Eliphaz surely is the one with wisdom. He says so in verse 10. "Both the grey-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father." For Job had claimed to know as much, if not more, than these so-called wise men. In chapter 12, verse 3, we read, Job says, "But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?" And so Job contends that this idea of immediate retribution by God against sin is only the very essence of how God acts. In other words, God brings judgment, he brings punishment and retribution upon all who sin immediately. But at the very best, that's only a part truth. We have it alluded to in chapter 12 and verse 6, "The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hands." As one of the commentators puts it, Job's counselors have only one song, and they sing it to death. Eliphaz returns to this theme that the righteous always prosper and the wicked suffer. By the righteous, he means the believer in God, the one who is trusting in God. And the wicked is the unbeliever, the one who is still in their sins. And so his theme is this: always the righteous will prosper. But you see, Job cannot, says Eliphaz, just cannot be innocent. For even the most perfect is marred in the sight of God. Look at verses 14 and 15. "What is man that he should be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" That's what he's accusing Job of being. But you see, Eliphaz is ignoring the truth. He's ignoring what is plain to be seen. The psalmist reminds us, he says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Eliphaz is ignoring the whole place of grace in the life of the believer. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So that's Eliphaz's assessment of the errors of Job. But he doesn't stop there. He's got further ideas he wants to bring out. And it is this. He wants to bring an analysis of the fate of the unbeliever, the fate of the wicked, the fate of the one who does not trust in God. Eliphaz has already condemned Job, and now he hammers home what he considers as the inevitable consequence of sinful behavior. He does so with a lengthy warning of the fate of the unbeliever. It is, he says, the received wisdom of wise men. That's how he's claimed. Listen to me, I'm wise, he's saying. Listen to what I say, verse 18. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers. That's why I'm telling you this, says Eliphaz. I suppose the one thing we can say about him, he's not a universalist. He's not suggesting that we're all going to end up in heaven, as it were. How often we hear that today. If there is a heaven, then everyone's going to be there. If there is a heaven, except the extreme wicked abuser or criminal will be in heaven. And that is not according to Scripture. And Eliphaz is actually saying that. He believes in the punishment of the unbeliever after death, and he is not afraid to say so. Verse 17, I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told, nothing to be hidden. And so what is Eliphaz's reckoning for Job to put things right? It is this, repent, do it quickly, repent and do it quickly. The message of Eliphaz to Job is plain. If Job does not repent now and quickly, he will also be in danger of receiving this punishment. Job had previously refuted the idea that God always brings immediate retribution on sin, although he does at times, but certainly not on every occasion. So Eliphaz goes on another track. He says that God's retribution against sin is not always seen. It's always there, he is claiming. Always the unbeliever is suffering from the punishment of God in this life. Just because, says Eliphaz, we cannot see God's punishments doesn't mean that he has not inflicted them. They may be inward rather than outward. Despite outward prosperity, the ungodly man is always suffering inwardly, for his unrighteousness and retribution is already at work. And eventually it will emerge and consume the wicked. And such delay in Eliphaz's mind is only for a short time, and it will happen in the lifetime of the offender. You see, again, Eliphaz is bringing truth. Eliphaz is not speaking things which are not true, but he's applying them in a wrong way. He's insisting that they are here and now. We know that the unbeliever will suffer the consequences of their sins. But that's not always in the immediate. It is true, we reap what we sow. And the implication here is that the previous sins of Job are only now receiving their just retribution. Or as Eliphaz wants to insist, justice must be seen to be done in this life. But this takes no account of grace. This takes no account of God's forgiveness through the Savior. What is salvation but that we come to God through Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven and God puts our sins behind him? We read that he takes and puts our sins in the deep. He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. Oh yes, in this life we often bear the scars of previous sins. But we know that in God, if we come through Christ, those sins are forgiven. And Eliphaz seems to be completely ignoring such things. He also then reflects on the results of defying God. God will not hold back, Eliphaz says. He defines the wicked as those who defy God, as those who will not believe, those who blaspheme his name, those who cast God aside. And he says, if that is the case, then there is pain in their lives. Verse 20, the wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. It is that he is filled with anxiety. Verse 21, dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. They are without faith. Verse 22, he does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he watches for the sword. He is only a beggar. Beginning of verse 23, he wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He's terrified of death. 23 again. He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. And death comes when least expected. Verse 24, trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty. Even though they think they are invisible towards God, how many men and women today consider God as being of no interest, of no part to them whatsoever, and that they are invisible to God? Verse 26, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Eliphaz continues in what he sees as the natural consequence of those who defy God. They will be homeless. Verse 28, he dwells in desolate cities, in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. Their possessions will go. Verse 29, he will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. And they will not escape death. Verse 30, for he will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. For a while he might prosper, but God will catch up with them, and the debts will be paid in full. Verse 32, it will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. For disaster is just around the corner. Verse 33, he will shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. The retribution which the wicked man deserves will be seen in this life. Verse 34, for the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. Now, Job, says Eliphaz, if you are innocent as you say, your pain will go away. But in your present condition, you're in danger of aligning yourself with the wicked and their fate. You see, Eliphaz is declaring that Job's walk with God is false, and the consequences are for everyone to see. Job, you made a great pretense of being with God. You made a great statement of being blameless and shunning evil, but yet that must be untrue because just look at the state you are in. There's much truth in what Eliphaz says. All those things that we've gone through about being homeless, about death and all the rest come upon the unbeliever. But his application is way off the mark. He is suggesting he knows the mind of God, yet he fails to understand the grace of God and the workings of God. And so we really come to the final point this evening, which somewhat helps to bring all these things together. And it really deals with the whole subject of judgment, when judgment begins. And we start to see where Eliphaz is so wrong in his statements. According to his view, what is rightly to be expected in the world to come at the final judgment is being meted out now in this life. You see, all the threats he makes about the outcome of the unbeliever, of the wicked, all the things that will come upon him, the judgment that he would face, the condemnation from God, the retribution he will receive, all those things are true. But where he is wrong is that they don't happen in this life. The day will come when every man, woman will stand before God. If Eliphaz's application was correct, then as we look around this world, we would expect to see all those who are healthy and prosperous and doing well in the world would be the ones who were truly right with God. Whereas those who suffer ill health or in pain, trouble, affliction, persecution, difficulties are the wicked, the unbeliever, and the defiers of God. And this is plainly not the case. Paul wrote to Timothy on one occasion because there was an idea going around that the resurrection had already happened. Chapter 2 of Timothy, Paul writes, "Those who've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." They were saying that the resurrection had already taken place, and therefore the blessings of the age to come had already taken place. That was a major theme of 2 Timothy. And Paul refutes it. But it wasn't a new error. It's the same error that Eliphaz is bringing up here. According to Eliphaz, Job's theology is wrong. His claim of innocence is in error, and he must face up to it, for Job is utterly misguided. But the one who is misguided is not Job, but Eliphaz. We know that from the opening chapters of Job. We know why Job was suffering. We know why he suffered such terrible infliction of pain, the loss of home, the loss of family, the loss of possessions, the loss of health. And it was nothing to do with Job's sin. It was, in fact, that he was righteous that he was suffering. It was because we are given in those opening chapters of this book that glimpse into the counsel of heaven. And there we see this cosmic battle between God and Satan. You remember the story. Satan allowed to come into the presence of God. And God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? He is blameless. He shuns evil." And Satan's comment is, "Well, that's only because he's comfortable and everything's going well. Take that away and he'll curse you." And God allows Satan to do just that. And then Satan comes back again. And God says to him, "Well, Job did not curse me." "Ah," he says, "Satan, you take away his health, you give him pain, then he will curse you." And so Satan is allowed to bring that infliction upon Job. That was the reason for Job's suffering. Eliphaz was just using his own ideas. Eliphaz's description of what awaits the unbeliever is true, but it is that which will come about in the world to come, and it cannot generally be applied to the world we live in. The fact that one of the concerns of the believer is that the unbeliever so often seems to do so very well in this world. They seem to get away with so many things. And we almost cry out for God to come down in judgment even now. But the great hope and comfort we have is that the day is coming when God will deal justly with all those who are in their sins. Those who seem to have got away with it will face God in that day of judgment. And the warning here is relevant to every unbeliever, that there is a God of holiness, a God they will have to face. Death is not the end. We do not believe in annihilationism. We know by the very fact that Christ rose from the dead. And we saw that from 1 Corinthians 15, how certain that is, how ridiculous to believe that Christ did not rise from the dead. But knowing that he rose from the dead reminds us that there is a life to come. And there is a time when we will need to give an account to a righteous God. And if we cannot show that we are standing in the covering of Christ, that his precious blood has dealt with our sin, then we will receive the condemnation we deserve because of our sin. It is the believer who has the comfort of knowing that through the sacrifice of Christ, sins have been forgiven. Heaven is assured. Our eternity with Christ is guaranteed. And that no matter what this world brings, its trials, its pains, its difficulties, its ill health, its persecutions, they are all but fleeting pains compared to the glory that is held out for those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. You see, Eliphaz is creating here a great sin. And the great sin that he is committing is that he is robbing Job of the true comfort in God. He is persecuting Job, he says, for his sin. He is declaring that God must be against Job, and he needs to accept it. Whereas the reality is, could not be further away from that thought of Eliphaz. The reality is that as tough as the situation is for Job, and we're not diminishing that at all, he was in a terrible state. But he needed to tell Job that he has the eye and love of God upon him. Nothing can happen to Job without the permission of God. And that is the comfort that needed to be brought. And Eliphaz is sinful in the way he seeks to distort the knowledge that he has and applies it to Job's present situation. We're not here to tell those who are suffering that they suffer because of their individual sin. But as we are reminded in Scripture, when these things come upon a person, then it is a call for them to think carefully about their eternal state and their need of Jesus Christ. Paul writes those glorious words in Romans 8, which we quote so often, that we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And they may have been written after Eliphaz lived, but surely Eliphaz's knowledge, he has an immense knowledge here, but he seeks to apply it for his own satisfaction rather than bringing comfort and encouragement to Job. So let us take comfort. Where is our true comfort? Our true comfort's in Christ. Where is our true comfort? It is knowing that whatever befalls us, we have his love upon us. Whatever happens, if we're trusting in him, then we can know that guarantee of heaven. And if this evening you're outside of Christ, if this evening you do not know Christ as your own Saviour, then do not go from this place until you have cried out to him for mercy, as we heard this morning. If you do that in all sincerity and truth, he will not say no to you. And he will bring salvation to your heart. So you will, like Job, take comfort from the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and Saviour. And he is the one that will see us into heaven and to all eternity. So may the Lord encourage us and to take comfort from the knowledge of our Saviour this night for Christ's sake. Amen.